Who has no idea what that is as far as like why you're even looking at it? All right, so here's what the way that a stereogram is. And it may be a little bit too dark to be able to pull this off from in here. But the way the stereogram works is you have to focus not on the actual picture, you have to change the way that you are focusing. And there's different ways people explain it. Sometimes they'll have two little dots on the bottom. Let's go to the next one and see if it's a little bit easier. I think this one's easier to be able to see. But if you stare at it and you get your eyes a little bit out of focus, some people say cross your eyes, but I don't feel like that works very well for me. But if you stare at it and you kind of cross your eyes, eventually you start to see that there's an actual image there. Yeah. Oh. And so some of you will I know people that have never been able to see the image in the stereogram. It's a 3D image and it floats in the background. I know people that have never been able to get their eyes to do the who has never been able to see the stereograms. Yeah, and you're like, I don't know if there's even anything there. I don't trust you. But then everybody else is saying, oh, there's a butterfly or it's Spider-Man or whatever it is. And the stereograms, what it is, you have to learn how to look at it in a different way, and then you can see it, right? But just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. I was thinking about this morning. Wendy and I were talking about these and how seeing meaning in our suffering isn't much different sometimes. Sometimes we need other people to show us how to see the meaning in our pain and suffering. It's not always right out there, obvious. Sometimes we look at it and it's just a jumbled mess just like that. And we don't understand how there can be any meaning, any explanation that makes sense of the garbage that happens in our life sometimes. And sometimes we have to know how to look at it to be able to see it. Even though some people never do learn how to see it, that doesn't mean that it's not there. I mentioned last week that most all of the suffering that we experience in this is a result of sin in this world, right? The brokenness in this world, or of this world, and the brokenness of people explains a majority of the pain and suffering that we endure in this life, but there exists a third source of suffering that we didn't talk about last week. Sometimes suffering comes from the Lord himself. There are times when suffering and discomfort and pain and loss come from him. It's his doing. Today, as we continue talking about suffering, as we have been over the last several weeks, I want to share with you a good number of ways to see the meaning in the suffering that we experience, both the kind of suffering that comes from this world or comes from ourselves, but also the suffering that comes from the hand of the Lord. So sometimes God uses hardship in our life to make us better Christians. He has the ability to use suffering as a tool in the believer's life to mold and sharpen and strengthen us. He has many tools, he has many ways to grab our attention, and usually our experience is that he is gentle and persuasive, and he draws us rather than pushes us. He woos instead of commands. He encourages rather than punishes. But God also uses difficulty in creative ways to gain our attention. Sometimes making us into better Christians means that suffering comes as a form of discipline. He disciplines us. He does it out of love, but sometimes the suffering that happens in our life is because we're being disciplined. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Do you hear that? Sometimes the reason why you have to endure suffering and hardship is for discipline. Because God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? One of the things that we are wise to do when we are suffering is to ask, honestly, to evaluate, is there a sin in my life that has resulted in this hardship I am currently enduring? Because sometimes that's the simplest explanation of them all. I mean, to put it bluntly, we had it coming. But we're great at denial, aren't we? Sometimes I think it's our superpower because, as the proverb says, the heart is deceitful above all else. Sometimes it isn't enough just to evaluate ourselves. Sometimes it warrants asking someone else that we trust to examine our life as well. And there's always going to be parts of our life that we hide from everyone. Even that person, because we all keep secrets, even from the people that are closest to us. But there's a possibility that we have blind spots that need to be addressed. And a second perspective, someone that we know cares for us and trusts us, can provide us that perspective and reveal those things to us. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13 says this: who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Not hidden from other people or hidden from the Lord, but hidden from myself. Keep back your servant also from the presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. And then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. There's plenty of hardship in this life that isn't tied directly to disobedience. But it is wise for us to at least rule that out. Because at least that's something that we can control, right? So we ask a simple question: is this a direct result of some sin in my life? If we find sin, or it's revealed to us by our person that we've asked to examine our life with us, then we just confess. We make amends to God, and he has proven himself so faithful that we have this reasonable expectation that he will clear us if we come clean to him. He will accept us. He will relent of his oppression of us. Nobody wants to admit that the trouble is their own fault. It's easier to blame circumstances on people or circumstances out of our control, but if we find ourselves at fault, we just need to deal with it, make good use of the discipline the Lord sends our way, and we'll be better for it. Hebrews 12, again, verses 11 to 13 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The author there is just saying, don't waste discipline by ignoring it. Let it do its work. Sometimes our suffering, the meaning in it is I screwed up. It's a product of my own choices, and God uses that loss to wake me up to where I've gone astray. But he can use suffering to prune bad character. Now, he can also use it to add good qualities currently absent in my life. Sometimes making us into a better Christian means adding something missing instead of something taking something away. For instance, sometimes suffering makes us more compassionate. The fact that I have suffered in my own life can make me more compassionate, more considerate, more understanding of other people. Sometimes it can be hard to have sympathy for areas of life that have always been good for me, Like, as an example, if your children are grown and they were always compliant, it's hard to relate to someone, to the mother of a child who has been diagnosed as being oppositional defiant disorder. We look at the way that kid acts out and resists correction, and that they're going crazy at Walmart in the checkout aisle or whatever, and we just think, man, just spank that kid, right? But it's not that easy always. And if we've not been in that person's situation, if we've not been in their shoes, if we do not experienced what that person has experienced, sometimes we can be judgmental and not very understanding and not very patient. It's hard to know what to say to someone who loses their house to a fire or a tornado or somebody dealing with depression or dependency if we haven't been there ourselves. If you've always been in a relationship, you don't know what the solitude of being single. Just because we don't know exactly what someone is experiencing and how they are experiencing it, doesn't mean that we can't have empathy for those people. If we choose to, we can draw from our own experiences of loss and rejection and denial, separation, anxiety, and worry, and we tap into those things so that we can relate to people who are currently struggling with something in their life. And sometimes that's exactly what God wants out of the tragedies that happen to you. You use that experience and you draw on that in order to be more compassionate to somebody else. Sometimes having been through struggle ourselves, it turns us into more compassionate, more understanding, more patient people than we would be without having endured that hardship ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us, in all our affliction, and here's those two important words, so that, right? He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul's just saying here that sometimes we go through suffering in our life so that we will understand the suffering of other people and be compassionate towards them and kind and gentle and delicate and show them where we found our comfort. Since we've shared in suffering, we also share the source of comfort. And it gives us a chance to show them how we survived our pain. God can make us more compassionate, more patient, more content, more loving, more kind. Any of the fruit of the Spirit can be added to our life through the introduction of struggle in certain ways. God is creative, and He can sometimes, all He wants us to do is to grow up a little in our suffering. When describing the church, Paul says, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes, knowing hardship of our own enables us to be the church the way that we're supposed to be the church. Sometimes, God uses the unpleasant moments in our life to improve our faith in ways that we cannot see. There's almost an irony in that because faith is in what we cannot see, right? It's not what we do see, it's what we do not see. Sometimes people say things like, I can't see how any good can come from this. Explain it to me. I don't understand a God who would let this happen. I can't see how any good could possibly come from this. I don't have any doubt that you've fielded questions like this from people before. You've heard people say things like that. There's a powerful question that I would offer you that you can ask in return to this. Next week, we're going to talk about practical ways to help people who are grieving and who are going through suffering. But here's an interesting question for you to think about. Do you really want a God you can wrap your brain around? One that you can comprehend and understand? Do you really want a God that limited? A God who can only do things that you can understand and comprehend? Or would you be better off putting your faith in a God who isn't defined by the borders of your comprehension? Would you have ever turned the River Nile into blood? Or parted the Red Sea so they could walk on dry land? Would you have ever sent a boy to kill a fearsome giant or three boys into a fiery furnace? Would you have floated an axe head in the water or win a war with no weapons at all, only torches and pots? Would you speak a message through a donkey or knock down a wall with shouts and trumpets? Would you have ever left heaven, entering into a fragile human body, and 30 years later die on a humiliating cross? Do any of those things make sense to you? Would you have ever thought to do any of those? I wouldn't. So those are some of our most cherished memories of God acting in behalf of his people in history. But whether I want a God I can understand or comprehend is immaterial, because what I need is a God who can make something good out of the mess of my life. Those messes that I create myself, as well as those messes which are forced upon me by other people. That's the kind of God I need in my life. Timothy Keller, in his book on pain and suffering, relates this story that, man, it just moved me and challenged me in ways that I've just been wrestling with. The story is about Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote this book called No Graven Image. And the book is about a young woman named Margaret who decided to go. She felt like she was called to go into the mission field. Specifically, she felt like she was called to go into Bible translation. There were these remote villages where they had no access to the gospel, and so she felt like God was calling her to go into these remote villages and learn the language and translate the Bible, the gospel, so that these people could have access to salvation, which they won't have any other way. While she's there, she's doing the work, and she meets this young man, Pedro, this local. And he actually speaks both English and this forgotten dialect. And so this work that she's been doing is actually tremendously pushed forward. It actually has made it to where it's actually possible for her to start doing this work. So she meets with Pedro, and they talk back and forth, and he is this linchpin, this answer to prayer of for her to be able to translate the gospel, and that she's just so grateful for this young man. And a lot of times we would call this a God wink, right? It's just this affirmation that what she's supposed to be doing is translating the gospel for these people, and God has just affirmed that by putting this person, like, what are the odds of them connecting? So she's on her way to go visit with Pedro, and she's thanking the Lord for all the work that they're doing and dreaming about the thousands of people that they may be able to reach through her work. And when she gets there, Pedro has this wound on his leg that's infected. and he's in the bed, and he's in a lot of pain. One of the things that Margaret does as a missionary is she does some minor medical care. So she gives him some penicillin, gives him a shot of penicillin into his leg. Immediately, he goes into anaphylaxis. He has a severe allergic reaction to the penicillin. And he starts holding his leg and flailing around and convulsing. And there's not anything else really that Margaret can do. That's really the extent of her medical training, of her ability. She doesn't have any other tools or anything to be able to use. Rosa, Pedro's wife, is screaming and saying, do something. You know, my husband is dying. All that Margaret has left to do is pray. So she prays. You know, Lord, if you've ever, Lord and Father of all of us, if you've ever heard me pray, hear me now. Save him, Lord. Save him. Pedro retches and it convulses even more. And Rose is pleading with Margaret to do something. And she just continues in her head praying, Lord, what will become of Rosa, his wife? Or all of the work that you have sent me here to do? It'll all come to a screeching halt without Pedro. Lord, please intervene. And Pedro dies. And along with him, any hopes of finishing the work of translating the gospel for these people. Margaret stops writing all of her sponsors because she has nothing to report to them. There's no progress that she can make without Pedro. Cheerful story. The book ends with a profoundly confused young missionary. And there's no last-minute reversal. There's no silver lining. Margaret stands at Pedro's grave and she thinks, and God? What of him? I am with thee, he had said. With me in this? He had allowed Pedro to die, or, and I could not then, nor can I today, deny the possibility, perhaps he had caused me to destroy him. And where is he now? I ask myself there at the graveside, does he now ask me to worship him? Keller talks about how he actually met Elizabeth Elliot at a conference, and she talked about this story and how the last page of the story holds the key, because this story frustrated lots of Christian people. The last line reads this: God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he freed me. I'm going to read that again. I wish I had put this on the board for you to read. God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. She went on to explain that the title of the book, No Graven Image, the graven image she was talking about was this God who always acted the way we thought he should, kind of like what Tyler and Jeff were talking about this morning. More to the point, he was a God who supported our plans, how we thought the world should go. That is a God of our own creation. It's a counterfeit God. Such a God is really just a projection of our own wisdom, of our own self. And that way of with that way of operating, God is just our accomplice. He's someone to whom we relate to as long as he's doing what we want. But if he does something else, something we haven't asked him to do, or a way that we have not asked him to do it, we want to fire him or unfriend him. The same way that we would any personal assistant or acquaintance who's insubordinate or incompetent. Keller says, at the very end, Margaret realizes that the demise of her plans has shattered her false god. And now she is free for the first time to worship the one true God. Elizabeth Elliot would later confess that the story actually paralleled her own life. Margaret's story is Elizabeth's story. She herself at one time was doing translation work in a remote village with a lost dialect. And she had, just like in the story, she had found a young man who spoke both languages, both Spanish and Coronado. And this work was moving very quickly at a tremendous pace until he was shot and killed for no reason, just randomly. His senseless death halted all of their work, and just soon after that, a flood and a theft wiped out all of the cards, the translation cards that they had made, wiping away every bit of work that they had done trying to translate the gospel into Coronado. Margaret's story was Elizabeth's story. How Elizabeth sees it is that the Lord knew that the only way for her to move closer to him, the real him, was for him to slay the false god that she had been following, this imposter that she had been worshiping her entire life. How many of us need this to be done for us? I mean, seriously. How many of us have false ideas about who God is and what he is supposed to do? How he's supposed to behave when we speak to him, when we pray to him? This is how you're supposed to answer. I ask and you do it. How many of us have an accomplice God that we give our worship to? When what we need to do is we need to let God be God. Do his stuff his way. Lessons like that are hard. They're so very hard. But so often they are necessary and so very valuable. Does that make sense to you? Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul's explaining here to his readers that often there is a reward for enduring suffering when it's about correction and putting qualities into our life that are missing. The Greek term here in verse 4 for character denotes something that has been given only through trial. Because there are some things that we only learn through struggle and difficulty. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, in this you rejoice. Notice that both times. It talks about joy, rejoicing. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Passages like this reveal to us the ways in which God uses hard times to purge and to purify our faith. It changes our understanding about us, the kind of people that we need to be, and it also changes and purifies our understanding of him and who he is. It's the experience of coming through a time of testing that produces the hope that he's talking about. And that hope breeds confidence in God's ability and his willingness to bring us through difficult times, which in turn leads to an even brighter hope for what lies ahead. Sometimes people have the idea of hope as this weak or soft thing, but it's not soft or weak. It's not some sort of superficial optimism. It's the confident assurance of what will surely come to pass. It's about trust. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count your trials as joy. Sounds kind of preachy if you ask me. What James is asking us to do, basically, is to let the ends justify the means, which is not actually a phrase that I tend to get behind very often. I don't like that phrase very much. I think it excuses a lot of poor behavior, but this time it's warranted. What he's saying is, trust the process the Lord is using to refine you. Basically just means trust the Lord. That's what it takes. If you can do that, it can change your perspective on pain and suffering and hardship when it comes into your life. Which leads me to a tough question for you. This might be a good question for you to discuss with your family at lunch today, so hold on to this one. Can we truly know if we love the Lord when times are good? Absent of struggle, absent of hardship, absent of suffering. Can we truly know if we love the Lord when times are good? There are times when people are experiencing hard times where they doubt God. Everybody's been through that some, right? We ask the question, does he love me? Is he really good? Can he even do anything for me? Is he even real? Or am I just wasting my time? Why should I even bother to pray? When times are good, though, how do I know whether or not I love God or I just love what I get in return? Can I truly know in good times if I love the Lord, or is it just that when I go to church and I tithe and I read my Bible and I pray and I'm faithful to my wife and all those things seem to be paying off? It's this good investment, right? It gives me a good return on my good life. There's reciprocity. It's a good arrangement for me. But what if God asks this question? Were things all right between us only while I waited on you hand and foot? Did you get into this relationship to serve me or for me to serve you? All this time, were you loving me or just the things I was giving you? Sometimes suffering refines our relationship with the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot, who I talked about earlier, who wrote that story about the graven image. After her missionary venture, which we would consider to be a tragedy, her story takes an even more tragic turn. She marries, you may recognize this name, Jim Elliot, one of five missionaries who died trying to reach this lost Amazonian tribe deep in the rainforest. There were two movies, Through the Gates of Splendor and the End of the Spear, that were made about documentary movies about their story. It says, "One evening, they're singing a hymn with the words, 'We rest on thee, our shield and defender.' And the next day, they're speared to death by the very people they're trying to witness to." It's this tragic but beautiful story. In her own words, Elizabeth says this: "We know that time and again in the history of the Christian church, the blood of martyrs has been its seed. We are tempted to assume a simple equation here. five men died, which means that X number of Warani Christians will happen. Perhaps so, but perhaps not. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he acts in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It's the same spirit that taunted, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." There's unbelief. There's even rebellion in the attitude that says, God has no right to do that to five men serving him unless, fill in the blank, what would be your terms that would make sense of that? Do we not do this same thing? In our search for meaning and pain, we want it to be like math. If I lose this, I gain that. Equal exchange. But life doesn't always work out that way, though. Sometimes all there is to do is to recognize God for who he is. He is the infinite, sovereign, all-wise, incarnate God who is familiar with suffering. If we do this, we can find rest for our souls that doesn't depend on our circumstances, but on a person. There is a bolder, fiercer kind of faith to be had. The kind that Elizabeth Elliot has. And that's what I want. That's what I want for myself. It's what I want for you. I don't want a faith filled with empty platitudes and even more empty promises of endless silver linings. I want a faith that speaks of a faithful Lord who sees us through hard times so that they do not break us, but they make us into stronger, more beautiful people than we would ever become without those times of resistance and hardship and trial. Sometimes God uses suffering and pain to grow us in ways that we could never predict. I talked last week about how we need to face our pain, face our sorrows, and identify them and call them out. And one of the reasons why is only after we've done so are we ready to ask the Lord to redeem and make good use of those things. Once we've grieved our losses and looked squarely at what caused us the pain, then his work of redemption begins. And we tend to divide our past into two different parts. We have the good moments that we want to remember with gratitude, and the painful things that we want to just accept or forget. This way of thinking, which seems like it's natural, it prevents us from allowing our whole past to be the source from which we live our future. True gratitude embraces all of life, not just the good parts. The good and the bad, the joyful, the painful, the holy, the not so holy, we look at those things because we have become aware of God's life, his presence in the middle of all that happens to us. He's not only present with us when there's joy and celebration, but he's also with us in the mourning and the sadness. And a good goal for us as Christians is to find God's grace in every part of our story, to learn to say this phrase, "Everything is grace." As long as we remain resentful about relationships that we'd wished turned out differently, or choices we wish we hadn't made, mistakes we wish we never opted to do, as long as we resent those things and don't want to remember them, part of our life is isolated and unable to bear fruit in the life ahead of us. It's a way for us to hold a part of ourselves separate from God, inaccessible. But if instead God is found in our hard times too, then all of life, everything that happens to you, no matter how difficult, can open our eyes to God's work in our life. We have to learn to weave both the sorrows and the blessings alike into our life. The truth is, we're a little bit afraid of God. We want to love Him, but we fence ourselves in and we keep Him at a distance. Can the Lord teach us through challenge and challenge us through blessing and good times? Yes, absolutely. But why would we want to limit the Lord to using only some of His tools to craft us into the masterpiece He had in mind when He spoke us into existence? I'm less likely to deny my suffering when I learn how God uses it to mold me and draw me closer to Him. I will be less likely to see my pains as interruptions to my plans and more able to see them as the means for God to make me ready to receive Him when He comes. It makes me think a bit about the stereograms. Sometimes it's just a matter of knowing how to look. Sometimes it's not a matter, it's not just because I can't see doesn't mean that it's not there. Sometimes the meaning is just hidden in ways, and we just need to learn how to be able to see it. The Lord's ways are truly mysterious to us. We couldn't possibly fathom all of the ways that things are connected the way that He does. His perspective is perfect. His wisdom is flawless. And in the end, we have to just ask ourselves one question. Do I trust Him? Is He worthy of my trust? Is there a way to explain away every sorrow and sadness that we experience in this life? No, not for us here, there isn't. But the answer isn't for us to know how or why, but to know who. Psalm 71 says this, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again, and you will increase my greatness and comfort me again." And right there is a promise that I can cling to. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today and we repent. We repent of the ways that we have tried to keep parts of our life away from you and not allow you to use those things to mold us and to change us into the people that we need to be, the people that you designed us to be. We repent, Father, of sins that perhaps we're even unaware of, because we know that those things keep us at a distance as well. But we know, Father, that there is nothing that you cannot use. You are so mighty and creative and wise. There's nothing in our life that you can't use to bring good out of it. You're not the author of all of our pain, but you are the author of all of our redemption. And so we put our lives in your hands, Lord, and we are ready to listen and to follow you wherever you want to lead us. We trust you. Come, Father, into our lives and show us how you are working to bring meaning into our suffering. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.